seated around the throne. Imagine what a scene that would be, from Adam to Perez. The old patriarchs in the book of Genesis seated in that special position, and they could sing that song, and maybe they have some kind of special crown, overcomer's crown. Now, the problem with that lies in that God would have to deal with them in a special way, because eschatologically, the Old Testament saints have not been resurrected or judged. So they're appearing on the scene a little bit early. But could there be some special allowance made for them? John's attention now in chapter 4, as he continues, seems to be drawn now from the journey to the judge to the jewels to the elders. And we have to just see this through John's eyes as he's trying to take everything in and give it to us as it's reported here in chapters 4 and 5. And he has to go from one thing to another. And his attention span is very short. He sees this, and he wants to go on and talk about this, and he wants to go on and talk about this. So he's seeing all these things, and after he sees the 24 elders in verse 4, and he sees the white garments, and he sees the golden crowns, then suddenly out of the throne begins to come thunders and lightnings and crashings, and his attention now is drawn back to the throne, and all of this phenomena coming out of the throne, lightnings and thunderings. And of course, immediately our attention is drawn back to the fact that what this is symbolic of is the fact that we are now in a post-grace period. In other words, the time of grace has ended. The church has been raptured, and the age of grace is over. And this is the same kind of activity that took place when God was present in the pre-grace era. In addition to the flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we're introduced to the seven spirits of God concept again, as we were earlier, and I talked about that several weeks ago. But the seven lamps of fire show the presence of the Holy Spirit around the throne, and they represent the seven various ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven spirits, but they are representative of the seven ministrations of the Holy Spirit, as probably detailed back in Isaiah chapter 11, as it talks about the Holy Spirit resting on the Messiah. So it's symbolic, and in this now we see all three persons of the Trinity present in this scene that John witnesses around the throne. We see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and now later on we're going to see the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, present in this scene as well. And the Holy Spirit now is represented by these seven burning lamps. So as John's eyes move from all these things, from the door and the journey and the judge and the jewels and the elders and the white robes and the crowns and the lightning and thunder and seven lamps, now he turns and in verse 6 he sees something else. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We have a couple of other places in the Bible where when men have seen God's presence, they have also seen a similar thing. Let's go to Ezekiel 1, verse 22. So Ezekiel, much like John, sees this crystal sea surrounding the throne. Let's go on back to the book of Exodus, and in Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, this clear pavement, which Ezekiel calls crystal-like, and which Moses records here in Exodus as being clear like a sea or like the sky. And this is the same type of thing that John witnesses when he records it for us in the book of Revelation. This crystal sea is symbolic of one of the pieces of paraphernalia in the tabernacle and later on in the temple itself. Stay right in the book of Exodus and go over to chapter 30. And I want to show you in chapter 30, verse 18, the instructions for the laver. This laver now becomes a more expanded sea, as they called it, in the Temple of Solomon, and that's recorded for us over in the book of 2 Chronicles. So turn there. It's chapter 4, then verses 2 to 4. And now the laver and the sea were types of what we see now in Revelation 4, in John's vision, Ezekiel 1, and on back in Exodus chapter 24, because the purpose for the laver and the sea were for the priests to wash in, and I'm sure that if we had walked up in those days, that water would have always been moving, always sloshing, because there was always washing activity going on so these priests could come into God's presence to perform their priestly activities. But now when John and when Ezekiel and when Moses saw the heavenly sea, what did they see it like? It was like a solid block of crystal. It wasn't moving. Because in heaven, it's not necessary for anyone to wash before they come into God's presence. And now we can have this crystal sea surrounding the throne. God does not have to be separated from his people by this moving water constantly requiring washing activity. Now the sea can be hard like a block of crystal. And those that serve God can actually walk right across the sea into his very presence, because washing is not necessary in heaven. There is no sin, no impurity. Everyone's confirmed in righteousness in this heavenly scenario. And that's why we see this crystal hard like a block, but John still sees it like an unmoving sea. It's solid. And his eyes go from there, in verse 6, from the sea of glass like crystal. Have you ever seen crystal? It's hard to go any place without finding leaded crystal. Isn't it a beautiful thing to see? All the colors flashing off of it. It's just mind-boggling to think what this must have looked like, because we've got this jasper purple and the sardius red and the green emerald halo or rainbow around the throne and lightning coming out of this. And now he looks into this crystal sea, and the crystal sea must have been reflecting all these colors. And John's mind is just boggled now by everything that he sees, and his eyes move now from this crystal sea reflecting all of these colors and lights back at him, on to the next account in verse 6. And in the center, or the middle of the throne, and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. If you have a translation that uses the word beast there, that's a bad translation. Beast is the Greek word therion. And that appears, if you want to look in your Bibles, over to Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Now, there's the word beast. That's therion. And the word therion in Greek means wild animal. So this description of beast in Revelation 13:1, that's a good translation of therion. That's a wild animal. But our word here in Revelation 4:6, these living creatures, that's the Greek word zone or zoon. And guess what word we get from that? Zoo. If you ever wonder where the word zoo comes from, that's the word zoon. And zoon means living creature. So when you go to the zoo, you're going to visit the living creatures. So that's a good translation there. When John looks up, he doesn't see beasts, like wild beasts. He sees living creatures, zoon. Get zoology from that, and zoo and so on. So these are living creatures. God has created these beings to minister to him around the throne. And he looks up and he sees them, and these, like the elders, are specially created beings for worshiping and ministering to God around his throne. I think probably what we have is in these four faces, we see the representation of four facets of God's person, possibly. As the lion, we see his majesty and omnipotence, the face of the lion. As the calf or the ox, that speaks of patience and continual labor. With the man, we see intelligence and rationale. That's man, that man is God's rational creature, rational power. With the face of the eagle, we see that sovereignty and supremacy, because in these things we have God's greatest beast, the lion, God's greatest domestic animal, the ox, God's greatest bird, the eagle, and God's greatest creation, man. So I think maybe these four faces simply represent those four facets of God's person. but they represent God in this way, as the lamps represent the Holy Spirit in that sevenfold outreach and ministration. But the chief function of these creatures seems to be the protection of the throne of God and this concept of perpetual worship. That's what they do all the time. Holy, 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 over and over again. And now, as John's eyes finally fall on these creatures, they must have really added to the majesty of the whole scene, to see these unusual creatures just flying around. And we see what they say here in verse 8. And the four creatures in Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, this is constant, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. This must have given John special joy. John was on the Isle of Patmos because he was a follower of Christ. He had been tortured, punished, and exiled by Domitian. Domitian was one of the first Roman emperors who actually proclaimed himself to be deity. And Domitian had coins minted which said, Domitian, who was, who is to come. And Domitian, the Roman emperor, said that about himself. And John knew that. And I think now, as John is in heaven, and he gets to witness this, and hears this cry from these creatures in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. As he wrote that down, he must have had a special joy in his heart, because he knew he was writing this down, and it would be circulated to all the churches, and when they read that, they would all know what that meant. That only the God of heaven was, and is to come. Not the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian is going to be there in Revelation 20, verse 12. Along with all the other great and small, as Revelation 20, verse 12 tells us. So he had a surprise coming, no doubt some 1,900 years ago. And this portion here, of course, is directly relative to that historical incident in the life of Domitian. When the creatures pause now to give this praise, we see something else begin to happen. Verse 9 says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then this activity by these living creatures generates some other activity from these 24 elders. Verse 10, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before him. So they have a little sequence they go through here. It says that they give glory, verse 9, and honor, and then thanks. The last three times the word thanks or thanksgiving appears in the Word of God, it appears and takes place in the throne room of heaven. And as these creatures begin to sing this doxology of praise to the Creator, that's the first time it occurs here of the last three times. And when it occurs here in chapter 4, this thanks focuses around God as Creator. And it focuses around his role as Creator and his creation. One major aspect of God's work in person. The second time it appears is over in chapter 7. And let's go to chapter 7, verse 12. And if we had time to read the context, we would see that this second time focuses mainly on God's salvation, his role as Savior, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that's the second time thanksgiving appears in the last three times in the Word of God. And there it applies to God's role as Savior and the salvation He has provided. The last time it appears is over in chapter 11. And there in verse 17, it refers to God's consummation of all things. So the last three times thanksgiving appears, it refers to creation, salvation, consummation. And that really is the history of everything, isn't it? Creation, salvation, consummation. Verse 17, same. We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Now, if you read this in context, you'll see that only the elders were present in all three times of thanksgiving. And all three times of thanksgiving have to do with what? Creation, salvation, consummation. And the angels were the only ones really present when all of those things took place. And we see that as these creatures that God has created begin, then the elders begin to fall down on the throne. And they hear this doxology of glory, honor, and thanks. And they evidently now descend from their thrones on this crystal sea. Now, it's hard to imagine what it will look like up there. We deal in this, you know, world of solid geometry, I guess, and plane geometry. And up there, I guess there won't be a floor. I don't know. You know, John looks and he sees this crystal sea and he sees a throne and he sees the rainbow all around the throne and some of this crystal sea all around. And there won't be any up or down, I suppose, or no floor per se. And all this is going on, and he sees this, but evidently they must descend from their thrones onto this crystal sea. And suddenly when these living creatures begin to sing this doxology of praise, worshiping God as Creator, the crowns feel suddenly very uncomfortable on their own heads. They really have no right to have this crown on in the presence of this one that's being worshiped as the Creator. And they take their crowns and they throw them on the crystal sea before the throne because suddenly it seems very out of place. And they fall down and worship this one that the creatures are singing glory and honor, thanks, praise, and worship to. And they descend and join in now with this doxology of the creatures. Verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. And now they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and now the elders join in, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Take notice that we have no room for evolutionism. In this verse, God is acknowledged here by the worship of these angelic beings as the Creator. Worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. This doxology answers the question of why God created. He simply willed to do so. So we have God's will is going to be done. God willed to do all things, and because He willed to create, because He's sovereign and did create, and it was done in His mind before the world was ever formed, before He ever spoke the universe into existence. For that reason, now, as Revelation says, in chapter 4, verse 11, and we have the definite article, the, used in each instance here, and what the original says, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. All that exists finds its purpose in the will of God. If God had not willed to do it, we would not be here. If God had not willed to create all things, we would not be here. As he continues, remember that this is a running dialogue that John is giving us, and the chapter division between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is man-made and really doesn't need to be there. So just forget the chapter division, and as we move from our chapter 4 into chapter 5, it's all one smooth transition, and we've just witnessed this unified doxology of the elders and the creatures as they glorify God and praise him because he's the creator. And as the creator, he's the owner of all things. And now John moves into Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And let's read that verse together. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So again, John's eyes just keep moving around this panorama, this ever-changing scene. And from this vision of the doxology, this unified worship, now John's attention seems to be drawn up again from these that are bowing and worshiping. And suddenly, out of this blinding jewel-like light, a jasper and a sardius stone, a hand extends, and in the hand is a scroll. Now, in those days, in John's day, they didn't have books. Books with bindings really didn't come along till about the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. In these days, they would use often papyrus, where they would take the strips of the papyrus plant, and they would lay one strip this way, another strip this way, and they would weave that paper, and they'd put water on it, a little bit of glue, and put it in the sun. It would harden. Then they would take a stone and polish that, end up with sheets of parchment. And then on a scroll, they would join these sheets of parchment and roll them up on two rollers. And a book such as the book of Revelation would take a scroll about 17 to 19 feet long. So in those days, they had about a 17 to 19 foot long roll of paper. And if it was a very important document, and with the cost of paper, and if they had a great deal to write, then they would write on the back of the scroll. Well, of course, when they laid the papyrus this way, needless to say, it's easier to write long ways with the grain than to write on the back against the grain, but they would do that if there was a great deal to be said. And he sees now this scroll in the hand of the Father extending out of the light, and it appears to be written on both sides, inside and without, and sealed with seven seals. Now, the scroll speaks of several things. First of all, even in John's day, in the first century A.D., it was a typical scroll that was familiar to all those involved in first century A.D. Roman law. Because in first century A.D. Roman law, a scroll sealed with seven seals was always used as a will and testimony of a deceased to transfer title to assets on to the next generation. And an intermediary always acted on behalf of the deceased, accepting the seven seal scroll for the rightful heir. So John immediately recognized that as part of the Roman system of jurisprudence. In addition to that, scrolls always in the Word of God and in the Old Testament speak of redemption. Well, now suddenly we have a strange paradox on our hands here, don't we? Because we ended chapter 4 with this doxology of praise by the specially created creatures, the cherub-like creatures, the cherubim, and with the 24 elders worshiping God as creator. Look at verse 11 in chapter 4 again. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, he's the creator, and because of thy will they existed or were created and were created. So God is acknowledged in this doxology as the creator, as the owner, and suddenly the scene seems to shift where a hand comes out with a scroll which talks about redemption. When something needs to be redeemed, it means that title or ownership to it has been given up in some prior time. We, as humanity, have lost our position of dominion. The earth, Genesis 3:17, has come under the curse, and everything, all of God's creation, is cursed as a result of what Adam did back in the garden. And now, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, we have a God of this world running around, blinding the eyes of people who would believe 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is now the one who has dominion and rulership over God's creation. And now, as Scripture says, he is the prince of the power of the air. Since Adam lost dominion in Genesis 3, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when the redemption process is about to begin, symbolized in the life of Jeremiah and in the 70-year time frame of occupation by the Babylonians and exile of the Jews, the southern two tribes, Judah, Benjamin, into the land of Babylon. And he's going to wrap everything up again. And just as he brought the people back in that post-exile period, he's going to bring everyone back again in the millennium. And it's symbolized in the book of Jeremiah. Well, so in Jeremiah then, after this captivity, the legal heir is going to come back, find the earthenware jar, get the scroll, the title deed, and claim the land again. That's what happened in Jeremiah's book, in his little scenario here, and that's what's taking place now in chapter 5. This time of occupation by the enemy is over. The rightful heir now is going to come up, and instead of an earthenware jar, the scroll is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. And he's going to begin to reach out and take that scroll of redemption. And the transaction here was sealed with seven seals, and the outside and inside tell of the judgments, of the qualifications, and of the redemption proceedings. So as John looks now, the scroll is extended, and it's sealed with seven seals. And now let's look at chapter 5 in Revelation, verse 2. John continues, and I saw a strong angel. This is the word in Greek, which means mighty or powerful. I saw a powerful, mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And this is what he proclaims, and this is the form of his proclamation, is in the form of a question. Who is worthy, or who has the authority to open the book and to break its seals? And since this scroll contains the terms of redemption, this mighty angel asks, is there anyone around qualified to open the scroll? When we see this mighty angel make the proclamation, on the surface, it appears to be a very simple matter now. Someone simply has to step up, who can fulfill the contents of the scroll, who can meet the criteria for redemption. It's just a simple matter of someone stepping up and taking the scroll and saying, I'm the one, I can perform or exercise my right or role as redeemer, kinsman redeemer. That seems like a simple enough matter. But you see, it isn't that easy, because God established the criteria in the Old Testament for redemption. And God's criteria must be met. First of all, whoever steps up to claim this scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne must be a kinsman, must be a relative, because that was established back in Leviticus chapter 25. So first of all, the individual must be a relative. Secondly, the individual must be willing to exercise his right as redeemer. We have a contrary or negative example back in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. If John represents the church, then witnessing this scene will be all the raptured saints. Are we relatives of Adam if we're in heaven? Sure we are. We're all relatives. Are we willing to perform the redemption process? Maybe some would be willing because of what Paul says in Romans 5. But now when we get down to the final touchstone, who is going to be able to do it? Gabriel is there. Michael is there. All the raptured saints are there. All the elders are there. The special creatures are there. The angels are there. No one steps forward. As this mighty angel begins to make this proclamation, who is worthy? Who is able? Who can perform this rite of redemption? No one says anything. And yet we're going to be there. And no one is able. What does able mean? Well, able means that whoever does this has to be able to undo what Adam did and to do what Adam did not do. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even look into it. Based on these criteria, is it any wonder that no one was found? Who would there be in heaven related to Adam, who did not have the sin nature, who lived on the earth, who experienced what Adam experienced, but yet did not sin, who was still willing?
This is the end of number 9.